All right. So Isaiah chapter 6, where it's a short chapter, but we're going to go ahead and only go through it tonight because we have some other things to get to and turn a lot tonight. But look at a fresh vision. A fresh vision. And, you know, one of my coworkers at school, he just got a fresh vision, but of a different kind. He got LASIK surgery not long ago. And it was interesting. I was asking him all about it, and we were kind of in the gym there at school, and he was telling me what he could read from how far away. But then he started telling me about how there were different, I guess, levels of this thing, depending on what computer program that you wanted to use for your eye surgery. And I just thought, you know, it's not something you want to do cut rate. You know, with eye surgery, it's kind of like you don't want to say, well, give me, what's the lowest you can go? But he's able to have vision, and he's excited about it because he gets up in the morning and he doesn't have to put on his glasses, he doesn't have to put on contacts, he can just see. And so physical vision, we understand, is a real blessing. It's a real blessing to have it. But a fresh vision of the Lord is even more important than physical vision. And that's really what we're going to see here in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is going to get a fresh vision of the Lord. Now, it's interesting. There's some kind of, this is one of those chapters where there's a lot of differing opinions on exactly what's going on here or when this happened. And so I just want to give you some ideas. But here in Isaiah chapter 6, many commentators believe that this actually happened before Isaiah's ministry started. That this was actually the commission of Isaiah's ministry, and that the things that he wrote about in chapters 1 through 5 actually occurred after that. And so it seems to be that as Isaiah is writing down his book, he's recounting here his call to ministry to perhaps kind of give validity to the whole thing. That Isaiah wasn't some, you know, Johnny come lately that just came along and had visions that he just made up, but that the Lord had called him to this. So Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died." This year was either 739 or 740 B.C. So 739 or 740 years before Christ, depending on what commentator you read. And King Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. Now, he's an interesting guy. You may not remember who he was. You know, I taught through 2 Chronicles and all that, and I had to have some refreshing. So let's turn, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Turn left in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And I think that it's important to kind of realize around the time period of Isaiah got his start in ministry and really realize who this guy Uzziah was, because he was an interesting fellow. I just want to kind of briefly go through this chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. It kind of is the synopsis of Uzziah's life, because it's interesting. He was a guy who was a good king and who started off well, but he finished poorly. He didn't end well. And that's what we see throughout Christendom, and we see throughout the Bibles. A lot of times people will start off well, but they just won't finish well. And that was Uzziah. So 2 Chronicles chapter 26 says, "Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah." So he's got an early start. "He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers." So he's the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And it says that Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So good stuff. So there's Zechariah's coming alongside of him. Prophet Zechariah, I believe this is. And then he's teaching him. And so he's got that leadership. And Uzziah's growing in the Lord. And the Lord's making him prosper. It says, "Now he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities of Ashdod and among the Philistines." And I believe Gath was where Goliath was from. It says, "God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal, and against the Meunites. Also, the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem, at the corner gate, at the valley gate, the corner buttress of the wall, and he fortified them. Also, he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. And he also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies according to the number on their roll as prepared by Jeiel the scribe and Messiah the officer, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows and slings to cast stones, and he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, and here it is, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. Okay, so he's all this stuff going on. I mean, this looks great. This is an amazing amount of stuff this guy Uzziah has done. If you look at his resume, it's incredible. Who wouldn't hire this guy to be their king? But the problem here, as we're going to see, is that he's going to become strong, but he's becoming strong in the sense of becoming independent from God. And that's always a danger, that when you become thinking, okay, I'm somebody now, I've got this under control. And what we're going to see next is, in verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So he began to overstep his bounds. He became so strong, he became, hey, I'm the man type of thing, that he actually decided that though he was a king and not a priest, he was going to go into the temple and offer incense, which was not lawful for him to do. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed, and you shall have no honor from the Lord God. I love these guys. That's bold to go in against your king and say, get out. Get out. You don't belong here. And so that was amazing, just fortitude of these guys to be obedient to the Lord and to kick the king out. And it's interesting in verse 19, then Uzziah became furious. Just kind of a little side note there. A lot of times when we're in the flesh, we become very defensive. And so, you know, defensiveness, I think, oftentimes is a sign of carnality. And that's exactly what Uzziah does. He's not repentant. He becomes angry. Defensive. It says he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, besides the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous, so they thrust him out of that place, and indeed he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. Then Jotham his son reigned in his place. So that's the backstory. I know I kind of spent a few minutes on that, but I thought it was important to realize. So here's this guy. He's super guy. He's been, you know, reigns for 52 total years, does all these things. But toward the end of his service to God as king, he takes it upon himself to be a priest. He gets leprosy, and he's isolated to the end. These are the circumstances surrounding Isaiah's calling. And you've got to think about Isaiah, who's a you know, I don't know how old he was at the time of his calling, but here he is, and he's known this king, but this king has kind of fallen off the table, if you will, and all these things surrounding him. So, and then Uzziah dies, and his son takes over, who's kind of a, you know, an unknown quantity. So there's turmoil there. And this is everything that's going on at the time when Isaiah gets his commission. So if you will, go ahead and turn back now to Isaiah chapter 6. Even though Uzziah, he ended poorly, his death still would have been a big blow to the people because he had reigned for so long and done so many good things. And so Isaiah says in that year, the year that King Uzziah died, in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, there's some argument here on exactly where this took place. Some people believe this saw here speaks that God appeared to him in the actual temple in Jerusalem. And, you know, the argument can be made for that, but I don't believe that Isaiah is a priest, so I don't know how Isaiah would be in the actual temple. Or it could be that Isaiah gets this vision, he sees this vision of God in heaven, and that's kind of where I would lean to. It says in the scriptures that everything that Moses made, the plans for the tabernacle and everything else, it was a copy of that which was in heaven. That there's a temple in heaven that's not made with hands, and that's where God dwells. And so he sees the Lord sitting on a throne. There's some things we need to notice here, or kind of the juxtaposition of verse 1, is on the one hand, you have the king of Judah dying, but on the other hand, you have the king of the universe sitting on a throne. So think about what this does for Isaiah. Isaiah's kind of wondering the state of his nation as King Uzziah dies, and yet at the same time, he's given this vision of, hey, this may be going on here on earth, but in heaven, God still reigns. I think that's important for us as Christians, because sometimes we can get, as Christians, our primary focus can be on earthly government. And I think it's good, you know, when things maybe go the direction we would like them to, an earthly government. I think it's good to participate in government, but we can't let everything depend on earthly government. That we have to realize that there's a celestial government above that. There's a spiritual government above that. So the earthly king was dead, but the king of the universe was on the throne. Now, this is unmistakable imagery that we need to recognize, is that the Lord is sitting on a throne. Okay? What does this tell us? Well, he's sitting, that means he is the one being served. Okay? When someone comes to your house and you say, hey, why don't you sit down? Can I get you something? The person seated is the one who's being served. And that's what we know of God, that he is the one to be served. But also notice, by God sitting here on the throne, the Lord sitting on the throne, he's not worried about anything. He's not pacing. We don't usually just sit down when we're worried about something. We usually get up and burn a hole in the carpet. You know, we go up and down and up and down. We're worried, we're nervous, and not so for the Lord. The Lord's seated. That speaks of though the earthly king has died, God's not freaked out about it. And of course, what does the throne tell us? It tells us that he has authority. That's what throne always symbolizes. The book of Revelation, which in all of the Bible, for my money, most clearly shows God's power and authority. The word throne is mentioned over 35 times in the book of Revelation. So this speaks of God's authority, that he's not freaked out about anything, that he is the king. Though the earthly king has died, the king of the universe is still alive. Now, it says the Lord here, but who is this specifically? Is this God the Father? Is this God the Son? Who is this? Well, I believe that John tells us that the Lord here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, is none other than Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament this time, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we'll see that John talks about this section of Scripture. John chapter 12, starting in verse 37. It says in John 12, 37, John writes about Jesus, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And here it is, verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, the he and the him is the same he of verse 37, and that he is Jesus Christ. So what John is doing in his gospel is he's equating the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 with Jesus Christ here in John chapter 12. He's saying it's the same person. So he's saying that Isaiah actually saw Jesus Christ. And this kind of goes with, I'll just read it for you, but John 1:18. When John wrote, no one has seen God at any time, speaking of God the Father. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So it was Jesus Christ whom he saw. All right. Now, I'm going to have you turn another place in the New Testament, so I'll just read for you the next part of Isaiah 6:1. It says that he saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. It speaks of the throne is high and lifted up. It speaks that the Lord is exalted above all. So if you would now turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Turn a little further right to Ephesians chapter 1. A little Bible bingo here. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. And we see that, again, this ties into Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the Lord over all. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15, says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you of my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power," here it is, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name which is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So there we have Jesus Christ lifted up. Now, what's the application we can take from all of this so far? It's just this: to remember that whatever situation and circumstance we're in, whatever the government looks like, whatever the economic situation looks like, is that Jesus Christ is still Lord over all. He still is. So we have to think, can there ever be a time Isaiah sees Jesus Christ high and lifted up? Paul writes about Jesus Christ high and lifted up. We see all this revelation we see about Jesus Christ high and lifted up. Can there be anyone ever that can get this big old forklift to knock Jesus Christ out of his throne? No. No. So no matter how our circumstances go up and down and change and our feelings go this way and that Jesus Christ always remains the King over all. Okay? And if we have that somewhere planted at the back of our head, somewhere deep down, that when everything else is a mess, and we can go to that place and say, okay, I know that this is a complete and utter mess, but Jesus Christ is still the Lord over all. He's still sitting on that throne that Isaiah saw him in Isaiah chapter 6. He's still that same one that we see in Revelation all throughout the book. Okay. And that can bring a peace and a settledness to our Christian life. All right, let's go ahead and turn back now to Isaiah chapter 6. Continuing on there in verse 1, we read a little bit more about the Lord Jesus here. It says, "And the train of his robe filled the temple." The train of his robe filled the temple. Now, what's with this big old train? Well, kings in ancient times, and even today perhaps, they would have these long trains, these long robes. What does it speak of? It speaks of majesty, and also speaks of, again, I'm not the one doing all the work, you guys are. You know, because if you think about it, it's kind of hard to do a lot of stuff with this big old thing going. It also says that the king's the focus. Think about, let's be honest, you know, for all of us that have been married, the guys, we know that we weren't the focus. It was all about the bride. You know, the guy just gets to stand there, and then they play "Here Comes the Bride" for the girl, and then usually she has the train and all this kind of stuff, and that's okay. That she's the focus because she has this long old train, and so it is with the Lord here. And his glory is just filling the temple. This train of his robe fills up this temple, and I think it's a heavenly temple. Now, what I got, though, from this, and seeing the Lord Jesus high and lifted up, and he's got this train of his robe that fills the temple, you take Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, and then you compare it side by side with in John, I guess it's John chapter 13, where he washes the disciples' feet, and you put those pictures together, and that's an incredible thing to think about. That the Lord of glory, who's high and lifted up, who the train of his robe fills the temple, takes on human flesh, and then he washes dirty fishermen's feet. That is absolutely astounding. I would challenge you, I'd challenge me to sometime just stop and think about that. How you put those things together, that someone who is so high, so exalted, so perfect, so everything, would stoop to wash people's feet. It's amazing. And it just shows you how incredible and how large our God is, that those things, those two things can come together in Him. It's an amazing thing. Now, this temple, again, you can take your choice. Whether you believe it to be the temple in Jerusalem or the temple in heaven, I kind of weigh in with the temple in heaven. Then it says in verse 2, and above it, speaking of the throne, stood seraphim. Now the word stood there, I didn't look it up. It may not be the best translation because it seems that these guys are flying. And so I don't know if it just means that they were right there hovering or whatever. But these seraphim, they're angelic beings similar to cherubim. You know, we sing about them in some of the old hymns, seraphim and cherubim. And they're interesting figures. They don't have just two wings. We're going to see that they have actually six wings. And Isaiah describes them for us. He says each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So there are these cherubim. I don't know how big they are or anything, but they have these six wings, three sets of two, obviously, and they're using them for different things. One commentator has said they have four wings for reverence and two for service, because they're covering their face. This speaks of reverence and awe, covering their face before Almighty God. And we see, you know, when God appears to different people throughout the scriptures, how he's going to appear to Isaiah as well, is, you know, you kind of cover your face. The same way, I don't know if you've ever done this, been at a movie theater, and perhaps you went to kind of like a, you know, early in the day, you went to the movies, and you walk out, perhaps you go directly out of the exit straight into the sunlight, and you just have all that brightness, and you got to cover your eyes. That's what's going on here, the brightness of the Lord God. They're covering their face in reverence and awe. And then they also cover their feet with two of their wings. Some say this refers to humility. You know, they're being humble. I know I don't like people to see my feet, and so, you know, I can relate to that. But also it could be that, you know, one commentator said perhaps it means that they're showing that they're not going anywhere, okay, that they're staying put. I'm not sure. But then with two of them that they fly, that means they're ready for service. They're ready to respond. You know, we hate flies, don't we? You know, flies are always ready. They're always ready to respond. They're always ready to go somewhere. As soon as we get that fly swatter out, they're ready to go away. But these angels here, these seraphim, they're by having those wings flying, they're always ready to go. Now, what application can we get from these seraphim? You know, you might say, well, this seems kind of weird. You know, these six wings and everything else. I think that there's tremendous application for us as servants. I think for us, one thing we can learn from the seraphim is to be reverent. It's to be reverent. It's to be reverent toward God. It says in Proverbs, you know, happy is a man who's always reverent. If we took God more seriously, you know, and just revered Him, then I think we'll become better servants to Him. If we were in awe of Him, if we really thought about Him. And I think the thing about being in awe of God is actually getting to know Him a little bit better through the Word of God. To be humble. We see that these seraphim are humble, and so therefore it tells us, hey, maybe humility is something I need to bring into my life. And also, the fact that they're ready to serve. They're ready to fly at His command, whatever He would ask. Verse 3 says, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So they cry out that God is holy, holy, holy. Now, turn with me again, if you would, to your New Testament, to Revelation chapter 4. Because we see almost the exact same language being used in Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 6, John writes, before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, so here are six wings again, full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So here, see, real similar language to what we see in Isaiah chapter 6, here in Revelation chapter 4. They both say the holy, holy, holy about God. Now, why is that significant? Well, a couple reasons. We believe, as New Testament Christians, that we believe God's a Trinity. So holy, holy, holy. Maybe that's a veiled reference to the Trinity. We're not sure. You can't build a whole doctrine on that, but it's interesting to think about. But also, another thing that we know throughout the Scriptures is when something was repeated three times, it was for emphasis. So by saying holy, holy, holy in that way about God, it's saying that God is holy. It wasn't kind of like the angels were kind of thinking about it. Holy? Well, I'm not sure if He's really holy or not. And it's holy, holy, holy. There's not a doubt in their mind that God is holy. God's holiness speaks of His perfection, of His otherness. And it's the interesting thing is, if you go through all the Bible, this is the only attribute of God that is mentioned three times, His holiness. It's the only attribute of God. Never do we see God is love, 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 or God is grace, 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 or anything like that. We see that God is holy. And the reason why that's important is because God's holiness cannot be overridden. It permeates all that He does. Sometimes people want to think that God's, His love overrides His holiness. That kind of God puts holiness in the back seat so that He can love everyone and just forgive everyone no matter what, or if they have faith or no faith or whatever it might be. But that's not true. God's love is a holy love. God's justice is a holy justice. God's grace is a holy grace. It permeates everything He does, and that emphasis is brought out here. Now, back to Isaiah chapter 6. Keep turning to Luke. Isaiah chapter 6 says there that holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. By calling God the Lord of hosts, you'll notice Lord there is a capital, L-O-R-D, speaks of Yahweh. And so He is the Yahweh here. Jesus is referred to as Yahweh. Of the angels, of the hosts means of the angelic beings. So he's the boss of all of them. And it says the whole earth is full of His glory. Speaks of creation being full of the glory of God. Now we can look at creation and we can see the horror and the tragedy and the evil and kind of get lost and say, well, where's God's glory? But if you kind of get to where most people aren't, you can kind of see God's glory in creation. You can see it from sunrise to sunset. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So a failure to recognize God as Creator is really, it says you don't have an excuse for that. Person doesn't have an excuse. So God's glory fills up the whole earth. Verse 4, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." So this is God's Shekinah glory is just filling up the temple. It's interesting, a couple of times this happened. The pillar of cloud in the desert, when the children of Israel were in the desert after they'd escaped Egypt, and so there's this pillar of cloud. But also when they were setting apart the tabernacle for service to the Lord, that there was just God's glory filled it so that the priests couldn't even go in and minister. And so this is just an awesome scene here of God's glory filling up the temple. It speaks of His awesomeness and His greatness. Verse 5, notice Isaiah's response. In verse 5, perhaps maybe if some modern day guys would have written it, they said, and Isaiah pulled up a lawn chair and just enjoyed the show. Or Isaiah, he got out a cell phone and called his agent and got a book deal signed, what is Isaiah's response to this whole thing that happens in verses 1 through 4? Verse 5, Isaiah's response is, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's interesting. To me, that is so interesting that Isaiah comes into contact with the living God. He has his vision of him, and his first response is not, ain't it cool, or I feel great, or it's all warm and fuzzy inside. His response is to be overwhelmed with his own sinfulness. That's his response. Now, that's not a response that's really popular, that if you get in contact with the Lord, he's going to convict you of your sin. He's going to break you, and there's going to bring repentance. A lot of times, God is, let's be honest, he's treated like a drug. I want to get close to God so I can feel like this, or I can feel like that, because I want to feel something that makes me feel good. But what happens, a lesson we learn from here in verse 5, is that God's holiness reveals our unholiness. It's like when you clean your kid's face, especially little ones, and they've had, you know, carrots or something, and inside your fluorescent lights in your house or your incandescent lights looks great. Take him out to the sunlight, and you're like, man, I hope CPS doesn't come. It looks like I haven't cleaned this kid in forever. The sunlight reveals the mess. And so it is when we get into contact with the living God, when we have a fresh vision of him, it reveals our unholiness. So Isaiah says, woe is me. Woe is me. Isaiah is convicted and he's condemned. He sees kind of in flashing bright lights before his eyes that he's guilty. And then he says, for I am undone. I am undone. It speaks of being ruined or destroyed. I am ruined. I am destroyed. It's kind of, I think about it as disintegrated. You know, like Buck Rogers or something. He's got his little ray gun to disintegrate things. Isaiah thinks that he's come apart at the seams. Because of God's glory, it's revealed who he truly is. And he says, because I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah admits that he is a sinner and that his lips are dirty. And that's interesting because Isaiah, perhaps he had it in his heart, you know, maybe that God was calling him to be a prophet, that he was going to, you know, speak for the Lord. But as he comes into contact with the Lord, he realizes that the very thing that God would use him for to speak is not worthy of being used for God to speak, that he is a man of unclean lips. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Having dirty lips reveals that we have a dirty heart, that the things coming out of our heart are not good things. And then Isaiah also speaks of it, and he says, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So in other words, Isaiah to some extent had been going with the tide. Isaiah to some extent was saturated by the culture around him. He'd become a part of that, and he realized his sinfulness. And so that's the thing, because Isaiah could perhaps look around at the people next to him and say, well, I'm not as messed up as this guy. Have you seen the thing that this guy says to his wife and everything? And so he might have thought, you know, he was a little bit better than them. But when he comes into contact with the holiness of God, it's revealed who he is. And he says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so Isaiah's vision of the Lord revealed all of this to him. Now, the application, again, for us is that when we get a true vision of the Lord, it reveals who we really are. And that's why it's so vital for you and for me to keep up with reading the Scriptures. Because as we continue to read the Scriptures, as we continue to get to know God, as the Holy Spirit continues to reveal things to us, what happens is we begin to see who we really are. As long as we put away this book for a period of time, then we begin to kind of think well of ourselves and forget the truth. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. So some neat lessons here from verses 6 and 7. Isaiah is just totally freaked out. So one of these seraphim takes this live coal from this altar. Some believe it to be, you know, the altar of burnt offerings, or we're not exactly sure, and touches it to Isaiah's lips. And by this happening, that this is symbolic of God cleansing him. So really wild stuff here. I want to kind of bring out some lessons. One lesson is God exposes sin so he can cleanse sin. God exposes our sin so he can cleanse sin. In other words, God doesn't give this vision of himself to Isaiah so he can say, ha ha, look at you, Isaiah. You are a dirty, rotten, low-down nobody. Now get out of my sight, you piece of garbage. He doesn't do that. He reveals Isaiah's sin so that Isaiah can repent and so Isaiah can be cleansed of that. Okay, it's very important. Another lesson to take from this is that confession comes before cleansing. Confession comes before cleansing. Notice Isaiah confessed his sin, that he was a man of unclean lips, and then cleansing came after that. So John writes in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to confess it to him for him to forgive it. A third thing to learn here is that repentance is often painful. It's painful for Isaiah to have this vision. Perhaps it was painful for Isaiah to have this, even in a vision, to have this hot stone touched to his lips. Repentance is often painful, but then that's when cleansing comes. And then also finally, cleansing comes before commission. Isaiah needed to be cleansed before God could set him apart for this service and use him. And so we need to ask ourselves, is there a commission the Lord wants to give us? Is there something he wants us to do, but there's something in my life that needs to be cleansed or broken before he can do that? Verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? So after his cleansing, we see here that God asks, now, you know, I need to send somebody out. I need someone else. I need to send somebody with my message. It's interesting. He says, who will go for us? Again, could be a veiled reference to the Trinity. But what we're going to see now is that the end of verse 8, I'm sorry, I forgot to read it. Then I said, here am I, send me. Is once Isaiah has confessed his sin, once he's cleansed from his sin, he sees this need and he decides to step up to the plate and go for it. And so often I think what happens for all of us, and happens to me, is that whenever I have unconfessed sin, whenever I'm not really walking with the Lord, whenever there's kind of an animosity between God and I, then I just don't want to serve Him. Situation will come up, there will be a need for service, or you know, someone needs to be talked to or prayed for, whatever it might be, and I just kind of stay in the shadows because I'm not right with the Lord. And so when I get right with the Lord, when Isaiah gets right with the Lord, then he's able to freely, with a good conscience, volunteer for service to God and go do what God wants him to do. Now, notice the progression that we've seen here. Pastors have brought this out. There's a woe, there's a behold, and there's a go. Now, it's better in the Old King James because it's woe, lo, and go. In verse 5, you have the woe. Isaiah realizes his sin. He says, woe is me. And I love in the Old King James, verse 7, it says, the seraphim says to Isaiah, lo, this has touched your lips. So there's a woe, there's a lo, and then we see in verse 9, and he said to him, go. There's a go. So woe, lo, and go. We confess our sins, we're forgiven of our sins, and then we're sent out to serve the Lord. Woe, lo, and go. Verse 9, and he said, the Lord said to him, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Now, what's going on here? Well, the Lord is basically saying to Isaiah, and he's kind of bringing it to him at the very beginning, you're going to go and you're going to serve in this ministry, but the more that you prophesy to the people, the less they're going to listen. They're going to continue to harden their hearts against you. They're going to close their ears against you. They're going to close their eyes against you. And, you know, they're not going to listen. And this same section was later quoted in reference to the rejection of Jesus, how they treated Jesus. Now, what is the lesson we can get from verses 9 and 10? And it's this, that God can personally call you and commission you to a ministry that from all outside, you know, judgment looks like a failure. Looks like a failure. Your personal ministry may not be successful, but that does not mean that the Lord isn't in it. The Lord, I mean, can you get much more of a personalized calling than what Isaiah receives in Isaiah chapter 6? And yet, for all his years of preaching to the people, they just don't turn. And they end up going into captivity. But here's what we have to come to at the end of the day is, am I going to be faithful to the calling the Lord has given me or am I going to jump ship because, you know, things aren't turning out well. And so this is kind of a hard ministry, an Isaiah ministry. Perhaps not quite as hard as a Jeremiah ministry. That may be even a little bit worse, but they're kind of in the running together for that. Now, verses 11 and 12, then I said, Lord, how long? So he's volunteered for this ministry, and it turns out it's not going to be so rosy. And he's like, well, how long? You know, how long am I going to have to do this? And the Lord answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And so basically Isaiah is called to prophesy all the way up until the captivity. Now this is not something that should have really surprised the people. Way back in the books of Moses, the first five books, God had warned them, when I take you into the land, if you guys get all squirrely and start doing your own thing, I'm going to let you go into judgment. Okay? And this is what's happening here at this time. But Isaiah is to prophesy unto the bitter end. Isaiah is not to say, well, you know what, I did it for a while, but this is really bogus, you know. God says, until the captivity comes, that's when you are to prophesy until the Babylonian captivity. But God ends this chapter on a high note, at least in verse 13. We have a remnant. We have a remnant. He says, but yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So this tenth speaks of a remnant. There's going to be a remnant of believers. There's going to be kind of when a tree is cut down, and sometimes you might see this, but a tree will be cut down, and it's kind of weird, but you know, part of it will grow back, and it's growing out of the stump, and that's the imagery used here, that God always has a remnant. So he gives Isaiah a little bit of hope here. But it's going to be some tough sledding throughout the book of Isaiah. But one thing that we have to remember is even as difficult as Isaiah's calling was, one thing that the neat thing the Lord did is he gave him so many prophecies about the Messiah. And so God may call you to a difficult ministry, whether it's raising kids or the job that you're working in, whatever it might be. But it's interesting is when you have that hard ministry, God's going to give you, he's going to give you some, throw you a bone every once in a while in one way or another. Now, as we just close this time and wrap that up, I just want to bring out three things real quickly to remind you of that why it's so essential to having a fresh vision of the Lord. Because when we have a fresh vision of the Lord, it leads to our cleansing. When we realize our sin before Him, then we're able to be cleansed by Him. We're able to repent of our sins that is accumulated and ask Him for forgiveness. And then what happens is that when we have that fresh vision of the Lord and we're cleansed of our sins, then the next thing after that cleansing is a commission. Okay, God may call us to a new service to Him, or He might call us to continue on in what we're doing, but there will be a commission. And then after that commission, then as we continue to have a fresh vision of the Lord, it leads to continuance. If you continually meet with the Lord, if you continually see Him, if your relationship with Him is fresh, then you'll continue on. You have that long obedience in the same direction. But why do Christians fall away so often from the Lord is because they don't have that fresh vision of Him. I'm not talking about something wild. I'm not talking about some kind of craziness, you know. I'm just talking about coming to the Scriptures, being enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and you see God there. And you say, that's the God that I serve, and I'm just going to keep serving Him. So, you know, hopefully take these things to heart. Hopefully I'll take them to my heart. I just think there's a lot for us to take away from here in Isaiah chapter 6. So let's pray. Father, do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we know that throughout the world, your word is treated very differently. Some just exalt it and lift it up and live by it. Lord, we know that there are others on the other end who just completely disrespect it and go against it. And we know that there are many, Lord, who just don't care one way or another. But we thank you by your Holy Spirit that you've called us to be your children. Lord, we thank you by your Holy Spirit that you've enlightened our eyes that we might see the truth. And Lord God, I pray that you would just continue to speak to our hearts. I pray that anything that I spoke of today that was of you would remain. Lord, I pray that whatever was of you would be taken away. Pray once again for Linda, Lord, and just pray for your hand of healing upon her. Father, and I pray, Lord, for those people that we come into contact with, whether it's school or in our families or job situations. Lord, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to be those witnesses, Lord, that we would be cleansed and commissioned and continue with you. And God, I thank you, Lord, for your grace toward us. I thank you that you know best. And Lord, I just ask for you to cleanse me of my sins, Lord. I know that there's much wickedness in my heart, and pray that you would just remove that from me, that might be a service to you, Lord. For all these things in Jesus' name, amen.